Okay, there was just one announcement that we did not take care of at the beginning here, and we're going to try to do it now. You might have seen in the bulletin that Todd and Kara Jo Borland wanted to identify with this congregation this morning. They are right back here. Let's have them stand up, and we'll give them the old... There they are. They're just now getting ready to sit down. They're over there in the jungle taking care of their youngins, and so that's just the way it is. Anyway, very happy to be able to make that announcement. 2 weeks ago, we covered basically Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 38. And as I pointed out then, and probably the week before that, we are looking at a book that bears the title Acts of the Apostles. What that book or what that title means is that these are the things that the apostles said and did after Jesus ascended into heaven. These are the things that the apostles said and did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made his disciples a promise the night before he was crucified. It's found in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, "There are many things I would like to tell you now, but you're not able to bear them. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he'll speak what I give him. And he'll declare to you the things that are to come." And it continues on and makes very clear that there are some revelation that Jesus intended to give to the apostles. All the truth that Jesus had to give, what we would call our New Testament, would eventually come to those 12 very special men, the apostles. So after Jesus ascends to heaven, 7 days pass. His disciples are waiting in the city of Jerusalem, waiting just like Jesus told them to. They're waiting for the promise which has been made to them. And on the great day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, this is the 50th day after the Passover, which Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the 12. Jesus keeps the promise. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My understanding is that, I mean, if you believe what it says in John chapter 16, 12 and 13, if you believe that promise, then you should understand, this idea ought to be firmly in your mind, that from this point on, after they've received the Holy Spirit, they are being guided into all the truth. Everything which the apostles said and did from this point on is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus would have said if he had stayed around. But Jesus is conveying his truth through the Holy Spirit, which in turn is conveying it to the apostles. And so from this point on, the apostles speak and act with the authority of Jesus Christ. They're under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that makes the book of Acts a very special book, a very important book, because you get to watch what happens over the next 30 years after Jesus has left this earth. You get to follow around men we know as the apostles, men who spoke and acted under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they do some very important things in those 30 years in that book of Acts. But on that particular day in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, along about halfway or a third of the way through the chapter, Peter becomes the spokesman for the 12. He preaches the gospel on that day. And he begins his sermon basically by saying, "We are not drunk, as some of you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2, where it says, "And it shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Peter begins to talk about things that the Jews knew to be called the last days. In the last days, he says the first thing, "In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." There would be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter is saying in effect, hey, the last days have arrived. The Holy Spirit is being poured out. And it's going to be poured out on us, not just us Jews, but also on Gentiles, all peoples. Near the end of that quotation of the prophecy of Joel, he talks about the great and notable day, the day of the Lord. That would be the very end of the last days, the day of judgment. And he talks about some signs which would be associated with the very end of time. And then the very last part of that quotation from the prophet Joel that Peter quotes, it says something like this, "And it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This period of time called the last days, from the beginning of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit till the very last day, the day of judgment, all during that time there's something going to be going on. "It shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not just Jews anymore, not just special select people, but everybody has the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and thus be saved. We asked the question that day, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? And as I pointed out on a couple weeks ago, we don't have to guess at the answer. All we have to do is keep reading here in Acts chapter 2. Before the end of this chapter, we will see 3,000 people who are saved. They call out to the name of the Lord. They call out on the name of the Lord, and they receive their salvation. A fulfillment of this prophecy on the very day that Peter quotes it. We're in the last days, and now they're calling out to the Lord. And all you have to do is read all the way down to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and you can see and hear what an inspired apostle, what a man under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, told 3,000 people they had to do to be saved. Just read the verse. You'll understand what it means to call on the name of the Lord. He was telling them how to call on the name of the Lord. A very similar situation comes up. That same kind of language, calling on the name of the Lord, comes up again in the conversion of a man named Saul. Saul was a guy who was dead set against Christianity, dead set against Christ, and so intent on putting an end to Christians that he gets permission from the leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, 150, 200 miles to the north, to hunt down any Christians he can find. And on the way, guess what happens? The guy who's going up there to hunt down Christians ends up becoming one himself. It's just amazing. But on the way, he hears a great voice and a light, and this tremendous experience that he has on the way there, he's confronted by the risen Jesus himself. Saul is blinded and totally shattered by the experience. He has to be led into Damascus by hand to the house of a man named Judas who lived on Straight Street. And that's where he was supposed to go. And when he gets there, you read in chapter 9, that's where the actual event occurs, the conversion of Saul. You find out that he fasted for those 3 days, and you also find out that he has been praying for those 3 days. What do you think he was praying about? I think the guy was praying for his soul. I think he's praying for his life. I think he realized that he had been on the totally wrong side of this issue, the whole thing. He had been opposed to the Lord. He had been persecuting the Lord. Jesus said to him on the way, he said, Saul, Saul, don't you know you're persecuting me? And he realized he'd been on the wrong side of this thing, and he is calling out to the name of the Lord, calling out in prayer. Like the people at Pentecost, he too was cut to the heart. He was overwhelmed by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and he, like those people at Pentecost, was wondering if he committed the unpardonable sin. And he's desperately calling out to God for forgiveness and salvation. And God sends a man named Ananias to tell him what to do. This shows up in Acts chapter 22, where the Apostle Paul is kind of telling his own story again at a later point in his life. And God sends Ananias to tell this man who's praying and fasting for these 3 days what he needs to do. And the first thing Ananias does when he shows up is he restores his sight. He gives him his sight back. And then he gives him some very plain instruction in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Basically, he says, arise. He says, get up off your knees and quit praying. Get up. Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Didn't reprimand him for anything he had done up to this point. He says, Paul, it's not that you've done wrong. He said, you just haven't done enough. It's not that anything you've done up to this point has been wrong as far as how you've responded to me, but you just haven't done enough. And now why do you tarry? Get up, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There it is again, calling on the name of the Lord. There's something about baptism and calling on the name of the Lord that those two things kind of hang together. Have you noticed that? Repentance, faith, baptism. That's calling on the name of the Lord for our salvation. That is our request to God, our official application for salvation. Now, I've pretty much done with that 2 weeks ago. And I was just going to let go. There was another place in the New Testament that I wanted to go to just kind of confirm or tamp this down just a little bit tighter than what I had from those two places. But I didn't do it because we just didn't have enough time. We just barely got done at 11:30 at that time. But last Sunday, I'm not talking about 2 Sundays ago, but last Sunday, something happened here in this service that has caused me to reconsider. And I'll tell you what it is in just a moment. But I want to start by just going to that third place, that place that I didn't go to 2 weeks ago. I want to put 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 up here on the screen. I'm going to have it from three different versions. These are standard translations that are probably a lot of you have these translations. But 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 reads like this. And let me explain what's happening here. In the verses just previous to verse 21 in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is looking at the time when Noah and his family got in an ark, and they were saved in that ark by water. In other words, the water is what actually caused the ark to float. And then Peter makes a comparison between what happens with Noah and his family as they're in the ark being lifted up by the water, and the act of baptism, the Christian ritual of baptism. And so here's what he says, New American Standard Version, that's the first one I read. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how the New American Standard Version reads. If you read this out of the English Standard Version, it reads like this, very similar. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we can go on to the Revised Standard Version of this, 1 Peter 3 and 21 from the Revised Standard Version. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say just something about these three translations. In fact, if you're reading from the NIV or the King James Version or maybe some other version, you might find a different word where it says appeal. You see, I'm zeroing in on that word appeal, that baptism is an appeal to God. You might find the word, if you're in King James, it'll say answer. If you're looking in the New International Version, you'll find the word pledge. All I want to tell you is appeal, that translation, appeal, request, demand, or whatever, a request, is like out of the center of the pond of this word's meaning. Words are not always precise. They're like ponds. And there's a part where you're in the center of the pond and it's deep, and that's what you'll usually find the meaning of that word to be. But you can go out to the edge of the pond and wander around there, and you'll find that that word can go in a lot of different directions depending on what context you put it in. All I want to tell you is the translation from the New American Standard, Revised Standard, and the English Standard Version is out of the middle of the pond and at the deepest point. Okay? That's the first thing I want to tell you. And so I'm not saying that New International got it wrong or King James got it wrong. I'm just saying this is out of the middle of the pond, and this is where the water is the deepest as far as the meaning of this word. But he says here that baptism is an appeal, a request. Now let's talk about the song we sang last week. You remember that song, Down in the River to Pray? Now this song is why I'm talking about this today. Down in the River to Pray. Let's go down in the river to pray. I remember the first time I heard that song, it would have been like 6, 7, maybe 8 years ago. I was watching a movie called Old Brother, Where Art Thou? I really enjoyed the movie. And I remember probably most of you have seen that thing. It's an enjoyable movie. I really did enjoy it. But you have this scene where this song is playing, and you have these people all dressed in white headed down to the river. Now, they're not praying as we would think of praying, but they are going into the water and they're being what? They're being baptized. This song is obviously about baptism, but every time that I come to the place where I think I'm going to see the word baptism, I see the word prayer. And it's just odd, okay? And I remember the first time I heard this, I think Taylor Hoskins led this song probably about 5, 6, 7 years ago for us. I remember seeing that song and thinking, I don't understand those words. What is it about? Let's go down in the river to pray. Man, I might go down by the river. I might go down to the river to pray. But if I'm going in the river, I'm going to do something else. I'm probably going to be baptized. Here's what I'm saying. The song is saying the same thing that I've been saying to you these first 5 or 6 minutes here this morning about baptism. Baptism is the means of calling on the name of the Lord. It is an appeal, a request, a kind of prayer. It's an application, so to speak, for our salvation to God. And in our faith and repentance and in our baptism, we are applying to God, we are requesting God that He would give us our salvation, the salvation which He has promised. Baptism is presented to us in various ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's presented to us as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and our own death, burial, and resurrection. You read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and you'll see that very clearly. Baptism is a portrayal of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our own. Sometimes baptism is presented to us as a washing away of sins in Acts 22 and 16. We just quoted that verse a second ago. And now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. There's a washing, the washing of regeneration, if you put it in other places in the New Testament. Sometimes baptism is presented to us as a putting on of Christ, like a coat. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, where Paul says to the Galatian church, he says, "Now you are all children of God by faith. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And it's, he says, you know, this is when and the time and the place when you have put on Christ like you would a coat. And now you're in Christ. You're protected by his righteousness. You have received what Christ has for you. And so sometimes baptism is kind of presented in the idea of putting on something, a putting on of a cloak or a coat, the putting on of Christ. And sometimes baptism is presented to us as a new birth, the time and the point of a new birth. I remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and the first thing Jesus says to him about the new birth, he says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And then just two verses later, Jesus then says, "Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Being born again and being born of the water and the Spirit are obviously the same thing. And most people associate that being born of the water and the Spirit with what happens to us when we are baptized. It is the new birth. So sometimes baptism is presented to us as a time or the point of our new birth, so to speak. But now, this is one we don't think about very often. And this is one that kind of makes that song make sense. Baptism is also, if you read 1 Peter 3 and 21, baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience, a good conscience. It's not the putting off of the filth of the flesh. It's that time when we make application for God for the cleansing of our souls and a clear conscience, a good conscience before Him. Now, that's enough for that. I want to move on to something else now. We kind of left off last week in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, right in those parts. We actually got into verse 38. But I want to look at chapter 2 and verse 37 and kind of start from that point. Peter has been preaching the gospel. The first time the gospel is publicly proclaimed is here in Acts chapter 2. Peter is the preacher under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is the right stuff. He's got it right. And the people who are listening to him, obviously, they believe what he has said. They are convicted by the Holy Spirit. They're convicted by the truth which Peter's preached. They know it's right. They know it's true. And so it says in chapter 2 and verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what are we going to do? What shall we do?'" There's some desperation in that question, because they realize they have put the Son of God on a cross. They're responsible for it. Directly responsible in some cases. So they're wondering if maybe they have committed the unpardonable sin. But Peter gives them the answer in chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. First of all, I want to say these people are believers. I think you can all see that. We've already kind of pointed that out. No question about that. And if you are a sinner who actually believes that Jesus is the Son of God, is there something more to do? Obviously, yes. These people believed. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They were convicted about it. But Peter says there's something more you need to do. And the first thing that he commands them is, I've got it highlighted up there, repent. What is repentance? The literal definition of repentance, it's a two-part word in the Greek language. It means a change of mind, literally, or a change of heart. And besides that literal dictionary definition, there is a practical definition for the word repentance, and maybe you need to know this one too. It's a change of direction in life. The people here in Acts chapter 2 are making a 180-degree turn. They were headed this way. And basically they were saying, you know, it's all about me. It's what I want. It's what I want to do. It's what's good for me. And that's the direction of their life up until this point. But all of a sudden, they have to make a 180-degree turn and say, nope, it's not about me anymore. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I would like to do. It's not what about pleases me. But from now on, it's about what pleases Jesus Christ. I accept him. That a 180-degree turn is made here. That's repentance. I mean, that would be like a picture of repentance. Up to this time, they have rejected Jesus Christ. They have opposed Jesus Christ. They abhorred Jesus Christ. They wanted to see Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. But at this point, there's a huge turn, a 180-degree turn. And whereas they rejected Jesus Christ before, now they accept Jesus Christ. That's a 180-degree turn. When someone accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that you say and believe that all that he says is true. Everything that Jesus says is true and is coming straight from God. And so I quit arguing with him. Even if I don't like what he says, I just quit arguing with him. If Jesus says it, that's the way it has to be. That's what repentance is. You get over yourself, you get over your own ideas, your own will, your own goals, your own everything. And you say, Jesus, what you say and what you want is the way it is. That's the way it ought to be. So you yield all of your will. We yield all of our ideas, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, all of our beliefs, all of our goals, all of our relationships, all of our possessions. We yield it all to the control of Jesus Christ. And I want you to listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. It's got nothing to do with being saved, but those last words in this passage right here just kind of capture what I'm trying to say to you. Paul is talking about warfare. About spiritual warfare. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's kind of a picture of what it means to accept Jesus Christ. To be repentant. To say, you know, it's not about me anymore. It's about him. It's about what he wants. It would be a scary thing to turn over complete control to someone else. But that's exactly what repentance is. I want to look at Luke chapter 14 for just a minute here. Because here is where Jesus talks to a big crowd of people following him along. There were a lot of people who followed Jesus around who were interested in him, who thought it would be kind of nice to be known as a disciple of Christ, but as a matter of fact, they did not have what it took to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Multitudes, and then within that multitude, there were people who were just serious. They got it. Those were his disciples. And within that was that special group of 12 who followed him around. But here, I just want to read you something. Jesus turns around and talks to these people. Large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, verse 26, Luke 14, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Boy, those are strong words. I mean, I got to hate my mother and father, my wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even my own life, I have to. It's not about developing or getting some kind of an ill will inside of you for someone else. That's not what it is. It's the idea of hating and choosing in the Jewish frame of mind was to choose one thing over another. And Jesus is saying, you know, if it comes down to it, you've got to choose me over any other relationship in your life. Mother, father, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even over yourself. You've got to choose me over that. You give me control over all your relationships. Then Jesus goes on into the next verse, it's 14:27. He says, whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now he just said, you know, if you don't give me all your relationships, you cannot be my disciple. Now he says, if you don't pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And then we come down to chapter 14 and verse 33, where Jesus kind of winds it all up. And he says, therefore, whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is describing repentance. What it means to accept Jesus Christ. And basically says, everything. It all belongs to me. You got to figure out, and he's telling us up front, there's no fine print here. This is not some hidden portion of the New Testament. This is right out there for everybody to read and everybody to see. And that's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't pull any punches. He says, this is how it is. It's everything. So there's four things the sinner is commanded to do in order to be saved. First of all, he's commanded to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for the sins of mankind and my own, and that he's resurrected. Then he's commanded to repent. He's commanded to confess his faith in Jesus Christ publicly. And then he's commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, of those four commands, you know what the tough one is, the hard one is? Number two, repent. Lots of people believe, but they can't quite get to repentance. Lots of people don't mind being dunked in water, but they have trouble with repentance. Lots of people will say, yes, I believe, but they can't quite get to repentance. I'm going to tell you something. Repentance is the hard command. And when Peter looks at these believing sinners, the first thing that he needs to address for them, if they're serious about being rid of the sin which they have committed, and the one sin in their mind is, oh, we just put Jesus on the cross. You want to be rid of that? He says, repent. Now he goes on in the latter part of verse 38. He says, repent and each one of you be baptized. Each one of you be baptized. What is baptism? It's a Greek word, baptism. That is not an English word. It's a word that's borrowed out of the Greek language. It's a Greek word that is rarely translated in our English Bibles. Rather, it is a transliteration. And a transliteration is where you take the letter out of the foreign language and you try to find the equivalent in English and write it down. Then you go to the second letter of that foreign word and you try to find the equivalent in English, out of the English alphabet, and write it down. All that baptism or baptize is a transliteration, just taking the Greek letter and finding the English letter and then basically saying the word in the English language. But baptism is not a translation, it's a transliteration. Why? Well, let me talk. There's several words in our New Testament that are what I'll call transliterations. Amen is one of them. That's a Hebrew word. It means truly. Hallelujah. That's a Hebrew word. It means praise Jehovah. Hosanna is a Hebrew word, which means save now. Maranatha, 1 Corinthians 16:22. That's an Aramaic word, which means Lord come. And then we have baptize. That's a Greek word. And if you translate, if you actually translate baptize into the English language, you come up with this thing. And what I'm talking about now is the pond. We're in the middle of the pond in the deep part. You can go out on the edge of the pond and find other meanings. But if you're going to stay in the middle of the pond in the deep part for the pool of meaning of this word, it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And if we were going to translate baptize into English, that would be the translation in 95% of the cases in the New Testament. To plunge, to immerse, to dip. Why was baptism never translated? The reason why is that none of the Bible, our English Bible, was translated, none of our Bible was translated into English until 1400 or 1500 years of history have passed since the time of Jesus. During those 1400 or 1500 years, a lot of things happened in the church and to the church. There were a lot of changes and developments along the way, and not all of them were good, as I'm sure you know. But by the time the New Testament is translated into English, there are three different ways of baptizing people that are well known and well established. Some part of the church somewhere is practicing either sprinkling or pouring or immersion. That's their understanding of baptism. And when the English translators got ready to translate baptize into English, they said, let's not do it. This is going to be a fight. If we put the translation down, we're going to be in a fight with these people over here and these people over here. Let's just avoid the controversy. Let's just put the word baptized down there and forget it and let them hash it out. That's basically what happened. So rather than translate, they simply transliterated, and that's where we get the word baptism in our English Bibles. But if baptism were translated into English, it would be immerse, dip, plunge. Immersion was the only way of baptizing in New Testament times. I want to tell you that. But as time passed, other ways of baptizing were devised. First came pouring, and later on, sprinkling. But as you know, the only baptism that we practice is the baptism of immersion. That's because that's the one you will see in the New Testament. Now it says to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? It means by His authority, with His approval. And then we go on. You'll notice there are two things which will happen when a believing sinner repents and is baptized in the name of Jesus. The first one is his sins are forgiven. And the second one is that he receives the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That brings us to verse 39 now. Peter then says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Peter is saying there's a promise being made here. I'm making a promise to you, and this promise is not just for you people who are standing in front of me, but this promise is for you, for your children. It's for people of all time. It's for those who are far off. Far off is how they talked about Gentile people, but far off also in terms of time. This promise was made to stand till Jesus comes back. We are included in this promise that's being made here in Acts 2, 38 and 39. Verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. A few weeks ago, we talked about the substance and the form of Christianity. Some churches emphasize the substance and kind of downplay the forms, that they're really not all that important, and if you get to it, fine. If you don't worry about it. But the substance, faith, repentance, forgiveness, that kind of stuff. And man, I'm telling you, that's essential. You can't get by without the substance of the Christian faith. But kind of a downplay of the forms that are there. Some churches emphasize the forms and downplay the substance. Just do the right thing. Just go through the right rituals and don't worry about it. Go on and be who you are. But make sure you do the right things, the right rituals, the right ceremonies, and show up at the right times. Everything will be okay. But this church, I want you to understand this, this church is about restoring both the substance and the form of Christianity as it's found in the New Testament. In the matter of conversion, the substance that's required is faith and repentance. That's the substance. You can't get by without that. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that He is the Son of God. And repentance. And the form that is required is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. The same Lord who commanded faith and repentance also commands baptism. Both are essential to receiving forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice this, and we're going to be done here in just a second. In chapter 2 and verse 41, do you notice the time frame of all this? Let me read it to you. Verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." That day. Have you ever considered the logistics of baptizing 3,000 people in one day? Was it that important? Did you baptize 3,000 people in one day? I mean, if we started right now and baptized someone every 30 seconds right here where we are, we couldn't get 3,000 baptized before midnight tonight. I know we couldn't. We'd still be in the hundreds. And it'd be hard, wouldn't it? We'd have to find some big body of water. But there was an urgency about keeping this command. An urgency about it, about this day. You go into Acts chapter 8, and there's the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in the middle of nowhere. Philip has been preaching to him. And the eunuch says, "Whoa, Philip, see, here's water. What would hinder me from being baptized right now?" The eunuch got it. You go over to Acts chapter 16, verse 31. That's where the Philippian jailer has, you know, all the doors have flown open in the jail. And the jailer is about to kill himself. And Paul and Barnabas say, "No, don't kill yourself." And the guy runs in and he just kneels down before him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your house." And then it says, the very next verse or the verse after, that they went that same hour of the night and they were baptized. There's something urgent about getting this done. You just see it as you go along and you watch what happens. It wasn't something that was optional. It wasn't something that when you get around to it, or if never, don't worry about it. No, 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 no. Not in the New Testament. You want to become a Christian? Fine. By faith and repentance, and we're going to baptize you right now. Because it's important. It's essential. It's a part of the command from the apostle. Part of the command of Jesus Christ. And so 3,000 were added that day to the Lord's kingdom. 3,000 baptized into Him. When the forms which God has ordained are filled with the substance that God has ordained, God's purposes are accomplished. God's blessings flow. God's power is unleashed. God's Spirit moves in a mighty way. Sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit is received. Lives are changed. And lives are changed here and now, and lives are changed in eternity. When you get the form and the substance together, the form and substance that God has ordained. This is who we are. This is what we do. And this is why we do it. Got it? If anyone here, if there is anyone here who has not believed in Jesus as the Son of God, who has not repented of sin and ready to give the rest of your life to Him, and have never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then today is your day. And we invite you to come. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, please come.